One of the best ways that we obey the great commandment found in Matthew 22, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is to devote ourselves to learning. Who loves learning? I didn't say school. Learning. One of the ways we love God with our mind, all of our mind, Jesus says, is by devoting ourselves to learning, specifically learning who God is, learning what He said in His Word, learning His ways, learning about what He's done, learning what He requires. One of my most consistent prayers for our church and for the members of our church is found in Colossians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but it's a good prayer to pray for one another. Colossians 1, 9 through 10, it says that Paul is praying for the church in Colossae, and he says, "May you be filled with all the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. May you increase in the knowledge of God so that you may be fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work." I pray these kinds of things for our church often, that God would give you a hunger for His Word, a teachable spirit, a desire to grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of God. Learning is a key way we obey the great commandment. Learning, by the way, doesn't mean education. Education is a means to the end of learning. You don't have to get a good education to be a good learner. Anyone can be a lifelong learner. Some of the practical things that will entail is reading. Everyone loves to read, right? No, but I would argue perhaps the best way to make yourself think and learn is to read. So reading is a huge part of learning, but learning happens in small groups, as I said in the announcements. One of the best ways you will grow in your faith is by connecting your life to other believers in a small group setting and praying for one another, encouraging one another, studying the Word together. We grow and learn through small groups. We grow and learn through experiences. Now, I love learning. I want to be a lifelong learner, but I'm a very slow learner. My wife says, amen. I think most of us are, by the way. I think most of us are slow learners. Brilliant people who pick up things very quickly, who remember everything they've ever read, who just seem to know a lot about everything, are few and far between. Most of us need lots and lots of repetition to finally learn something. And when I was in school, the way we learned how to spell was by copying down the spelling words 5 times each. Did anyone else have to do that? Now that could be considered torture in some countries, but I think it did teach me how to spell, because you just have to write the words over and over and over and over and over and over again. So we're slow learners in general, which is why we need repetition. We need to hear things, experience things over and over before we finally grasp it. And God knows this. God knows the weakness of our minds. He knows the weakness of our memories. He knows that we're especially slow when it comes to spiritual things. He knows we need repetition. This is why Jesus uses the illustration of Jonah to describe his death, burial, and resurrection twice. He uses it in Matthew 12, and he uses it again in Matthew 16. This is why the Apostle Peter, in one of his letters, Peter says, "I think it right to stir you up by way of reminder." Then he says in the same letter, "I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." In other words, I'm not telling you anything new, guys. I'm just reminding you what you already have heard. But because we're all slow learners, we need to hear things again and again and again. We've seen this principle play out throughout our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen Jesus say things and do things again and again and again in order to teach people and show people a very simple truth, and that is that He is the King, the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of David. He's used different types of teaching methods. Every good teacher knows that you have to use different methods for different situations and different students, right? So Jesus used things like miracles. He used simple quotations from the Old Testament. He asked questions. He spoke in parables. He confronted and even rebuked. He demonstrated love and compassion. The pattern, though, and all through Matthew's gospel, we see this pattern that Jesus, as he reveals, as he teaches again and again and again who he is, the people, the crowds and the disciples, fail to understand. They fail to learn. They fail to believe that he is who he says he is. So he keeps teaching. He keeps preaching. He keeps healing and demonstrating that he is who he says he is. His ministry was one of repetition because people like us are slow learners. The astonishing thing, as I was thinking about this principle, is that despite the disciples and the crowds, their lack of understanding in who Jesus is, he keeps revealing himself. He keeps teaching. He keeps doing miracles. He keeps demonstrating his power. He'll reveal himself to be the Messiah, then people will not believe, so he'll reveal some more. So Jesus seems to respond to people's unbelief with more and more information, more revelation. He wanted people to know who he was. He wanted people to see him rightly. He still wants people to see him rightly. Some here this morning may have been to church dozens and hundreds and thousands of times and heard the same basic message about Jesus. If that's you, please never think that you've learned it all or that you have arrived. Because even in Jesus' own ministry, he keeps revealing himself more and more and more. In other words, there's always something else to learn about Jesus. Amen? No matter how old we are. In Matthew 17, it's our text for study this morning, Matthew 17, we see this pattern continue. Jesus reveals his glory, verses 1 through 13. The disciples and the crowd fail to believe in him yet again, fail to trust him, verses 14 through 20. And then so Jesus gives more revelation, more teaching concerning who he is in verses 22 through 27. So those, if you're taking notes, those are the three headings. Those are the three main points. That's where we're going. Jesus reveals his glory, verses 1 through 13. The disciples fail to believe yet again in Jesus, verses 14 through 20. And so Jesus gives more revelation, more teaching, verses 22 through 27. Okay, so let's get to work. You guys ready? Verse 1. Good, thank you, Robert. One person's ready. Chapter 17, verse 1. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. We'll see Jesus reveal his glory and then address a misunderstanding his disciples had about Elijah. Verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So in this passage, we see Jesus reveal himself, reveal his glory to Peter, James, and John. Then he addresses their misunderstanding concerning Elijah. This event is called the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. It's one that these three men, Peter, James, and John, never forgot. Jesus' inner circle, his closest friends, never forgot this event. John would later write in his gospel, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." John 1:14. Peter would later write in one of his letters, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." 2 Peter 1. So this was an unforgettable event for these men. And when it says that Jesus was transfigured, what does that mean? Well, the text actually tells us pretty plainly what it means. His appearance changed. Verse 2, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. So his clothes and his face became too bright to look at. Too bright to look at. This was Jesus' way of displaying his deity, his godness. It was his way of pulling back the curtain of heaven just for a moment, letting his closest friends peer inside so that they might see his glory. He's revealing the true essence of his nature, the true essence of who he was. Verse 3, do you notice what happens? Something unusual happens in verse 3. It says that Moses and Elijah show up and they begin talking with Jesus. It's like as you read this, the writer Matthew just kind of throws that in there like it's no big deal. Oh yeah, Moses was there. Elijah. These were men who died hundreds and thousands of years earlier. Elijah didn't technically die. He was taken to heaven in a chariot. What on earth are Moses and Elijah doing there? What are they doing there? Well, I think the explanation is pretty straightforward. These two men, Moses and Elijah, represent the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, okay? And both of those, the law and the prophets, point to the Messiah. So I'm talking Old Testament here, okay? Old Testament law, Old Testament prophets, they point to the Messiah. Moses represents the law because God has gave his people the law through Moses back in the book of Exodus. Now, interestingly, where was Moses when he received the law? On a mountain. That's interesting. What happened when Moses came down from the mountain? Does anyone remember? His face shone with the glory of God, so much so that he had to cover his face. So Moses goes to the mountain to meet with God, and God shows him the glory of himself. He comes down, and Moses is this reflection of the glory of God after meeting with God on the mountain. It's interesting. Keep that in your head for a moment. Elijah, what's Elijah doing there? Moses represents the law. Elijah, if you know your Old Testament, Elijah was one of the most famous prophets. So he represents the prophets from the Old Testament. Elijah is most famous for his confrontation with the false prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 19. Read this story if you want a good laugh, actually. It's an awesome story. He's on the mountain with the false prophets of Baal, and they're calling down, you know, they're trying to call down their false god to set the altar on fire, and it's not working. They start cutting themselves. It's not working. So Elijah, like any good prophet would do, starts mocking them. He starts mocking them. He starts saying literally, "Oh, your God must be asleep." And then he actually says, "Your God must be relieving himself. That's why he's not answering your prayers. Your God must be on a break." He's mocking these false prophets. And then it's his turn. And he calls down the Lord God of heaven. And fire descends and consumes the altar. It's an awesome story. 1 Kings 19. That's what Elijah's most famous for. Now, significantly, that event took place on a mountain. Mount Carmel. So Elijah is on the mountain. He's proclaiming the glory of the Lord. Fire descends, consumes the altar. So you've got Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Each of these men were led by God to a mountain so that God could show them his glory. Each were led by God to a mountain that God might show them his glory. Now that's the backdrop for what's happening here. That's the context for the transfiguration. In the transfiguration, Jesus leads his three closest friends on top of this mountain to show them the glory of God. To show them the glory of God. Now there's a key difference. The key difference in what Jesus did and what Moses and Elijah had done is that Jesus didn't merely reflect the glory like Moses did, and he didn't merely proclaim the glory like Elijah did. Jesus revealed the glory of God. Jesus himself revealed the glory of God. Do you remember our scripture reading from just a moment ago? Hebrews 1:3 said Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. So on that mountain, Jesus revealed the glory of God. He peeled back just for a moment the curtain of heaven so that these three men might see the glory of God in him. Now Moses and Elijah were certainly there. They were really talking with Jesus, but they were there in order to represent the law and the prophets, both of which pointed toward this glory that would come when the Messiah came. Well, what we're learning in Matthew 17 is that that Messiah has come. He has come, he has descended on the mountain, so to speak, and he is revealing the glory of God. He is revealing the glory of God. If you want to see the glory of God, you have to look to Christ to see it. Now, on their way down from the mountain, we see in verses 9 and following, they're coming down the mountain. Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody about this until after I've been raised from the dead." But they've just seen Elijah, so they're reminded that there's this prophecy that Elijah would come before the Messiah came. Jesus reminds them in verse 12, Elijah has already come. Elijah has already come, and he's referring to John the Baptist. And then he teaches them in verse 12 that just like John, his ministry will end in suffering. See that in verse 12? They did to him whatever they pleased. They did to him, John the Baptist, whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So, John and Jesus' ministry will end in suffering. The restoration of all things, verse 11, only comes to the suffering of the Messiah. As we discussed on Wednesday night this past week, suffering precedes glory. That's the pattern throughout the Bible. That's the pattern in Christ's own life. And I think that's the pattern in our lives as well. Suffering precedes glory. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples on their way down from this encounter with the glory of God. Why would he say that? Mountaintop experience, glory of God. Then he says, oh yeah, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. By implication, you're probably going to suffer too. And then they're right back into the trenches of ministry. Notice what happens next. Notice what happens next in verse 14. When they came down to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. For he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to the disciples, but they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So immediately after the mountaintop experience, the revelation of Jesus' glory, Matthew gives us yet another example of the unbelief of these crowds and the unbelief of Jesus' own disciples. After just getting a glimpse of his glory and power, the disciples are reminded of their lack of power. Jesus says their lack of power is a result of their little faith. Verse 20, "Because of your little faith." Now that seems to be a pattern with the disciples. Back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 30. Jesus says that their anxiety is a result of their little faith. Note that, Matthew 6:30, anxiety, result of little faith. Then in Matthew 8:26, they wake Jesus up on the boat to save them from the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then in Matthew 14:31, Peter starts sinking when he's walking out on the water towards Jesus. He starts to sink, and Jesus has to save him. And he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then in last week's text, chapter 16, verse 8, he says that they have little faith because they don't perceive, they don't understand what he's talking about concerning the Pharisees. So this is a pattern with the disciples. Their faith seems to be little more often than not. And this pattern reveals that their faith is the kind of faith that's strong when everything's okay, but it's weak or little and doubts God when everything is not going okay. So when everything seemed under control, it was easy for them to trust Jesus. But as soon as circumstances changed and things became uncertain, their faith shriveled up. The disciples are just like us, are they not? When things are going well, our trust and faith is strong. When things are not going so well, we doubt, fear, are anxious about many things, aren't we? I know I am. Interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark's account of this same event, when the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't drive this demon out, Jesus says this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. It's Mark 9:29. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So the implication is their faith is little because their prayer is little. Their faith is weak because their prayer is weak. I said this in a message earlier this year, that one of the reasons we have little faith is because we have little prayer in our lives. And this is not a drive-by guilting, okay? So who of us has conquered the discipline of prayer? None of us. We all struggle in this. But the implication on this text is straightforward. Little faith is a result of little prayer. Flip that around. Prayer is one of the best ways we exercise our faith. How do you get stronger? You exercise, right? How do you grow in any area of your life? Well, you give yourself over to certain disciplines. How is it that we think that principle doesn't also apply to our spiritual lives? If we want to grow in our faith, we must grow in the discipline of prayer. We must. There is no way to circumnavigate this principle. Like, if I just go to church consistently, I'll grow in my faith. Well, that's one way, for sure. But if you have church attendance on Sunday with no relationship with Christ the other 6 days, how on earth are you going to grow? Right? Like, I exercise and eat well one day a week. Is that going to create progress and growth? No, probably not. Many of us have a faith that is small because we have a prayer life that is small. Dr. John MacArthur says it this way, quote, "Throughout the ages, believers have often failed to receive God's promised joy, freedom, forgiveness, guidance, fruitfulness, protection, wisdom, and countless other blessings simply because, like those disciples, they have not persisted in prayer." James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Which doesn't mean, by the way, that God is our magic genie and we rub Him the right way and He gives us whatever we want. Because the very next verse, James 4:3, He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." In other words, you're praying for yourself. You're not praying for God and His glory and His kingdom. You're praying for your own comfort, your own worldly, selfish ambition. You ask wrongly. In our text, Matthew 17, verse 20, when Jesus says, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." He's not saying that He'll do whatever we want, whenever we want. He's not saying that if we conjure up this, you know, intense desire in our prayer lives, that He'll do what we want. He's using a common figure of speech. This moving a mountain was something that they used all the time, and it simply meant the impossible. So Jesus' teaching here is that God can do the impossible when we pray with faith. He's ready and willing to do the impossible when we pray with faith. He's not saying that if you name it and claim it, then God will do it. That's not what He's saying. He's just saying that if you trust that God can do the impossible, He can do it. He will, in fact, do the impossible as regards His kingdom and His purposes, not our own agenda. God can do impossible things when we pray with faith. And I would argue this morning that one of the impossible things we need Him to do is to increase our faith. Maybe that's just me. Do you ever pray that way? Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. There's a man who comes to Jesus and he says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." So one of the impossible things we should be praying for is that God would increase our faith. But we should be praying for all kinds of impossible things. God, help me. Help me to kill this sin in my life. This sin is owning me. No one else knows about it. It's hidden. It's secret. It's pitiful. And I'm tired of it. God, help me, please. I'm so scared to talk to anybody about this thing. Give me faith and courage to talk to someone about this. This is impossible. Ask God to do it. God, we need You as a church. We need You. We need to reach this community and the nations that are increasingly hostile towards You. How are we going to do that? Is the music and the preaching going to be that awesome that we reach the world for Christ? Not unless the Spirit of God does something here. Amen? The Spirit of God has to be actively working in and through us if we want to bear fruit for God's glory. Let's pray and ask God to do impossible things in our personal lives and our life as a church. So Jesus, He reveals His glory. Then He deals once again with this unbelief in His disciples. And then finally, in verses 22 through 27, He's going to give more revelation, more teaching concerning who He is and what He's come to do. Look at these verses. Verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So in verses 22 and 23, Jesus again predicts His death and resurrection, but He adds a new detail. He adds a new detail. He says, verse 22, "I'll be delivered into the hands of men." What He's saying is, "I'll be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to men. Someone's going to hand me over. Someone's going to betray me. That's why the disciples are greatly distressed. In verse 23, if you'll remember from last week when Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, they were in denial. They were in denial, but here they're full of grief and confusion and distress because he adds this detail of being betrayed. He'll be betrayed by someone closest to him. Then, these last few verses, verses 24 through 27, Jesus yet again teaches his disciples something about himself. More specifically, something about how people can now relate to God because of his coming. Because the kingdom of God has come in Jesus, there's a new system. There's a new way of relating to God. Let me try to explain that a little bit. He says that, or this person says to Peter, will Jesus pay the tax? Will your teacher pay the tax? He's referring to this 2-drachma tax that the law back in Exodus said every person over the age of 20 had to pay this tax to the temple, to support the temple. So Peter's asked if Jesus will pay. He says yes. Then Jesus asks him if kings pay taxes or make their sons pay taxes or if they make other people pay taxes. And Peter replies rightly that kings tax others. Kings don't tax their own children. And then the key is verse 26. The end there at verse 26. When Jesus says the sons are what? What? Free or exempt. The sons then are free. Here's Jesus' point. Jesus' point is that since the temple is God the Father's house, then the Son and those who belong to the Son, who He brings into God's family, are exempt from the temple tax. Just as kings don't tax their own children, so the followers of Jesus don't have to pay a tax to their heavenly King and Father. You following that? What he's doing more generally is he's bringing forward this new understanding on how people can relate to God. How people can relate to God. Because of his coming, the kingdom's coming in him, Jesus is saying there's a new way that people can relate to God. God's kingdom has come in Jesus. Those who follow Jesus, those who place their trust and confidence in him, his death for them on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins, are welcomed into God's kingdom free of charge. Free of charge. There are no fees to be paid. There are no taxes owed. Those who follow the Son and therefore enter the family of the Father aren't taxed. They don't have to pay anything to get into God's presence because they're already there. They're already there. So he's reshaping the way these Jewish men and us think about how a person can know God. There's no payment. There's no tax. There's no religious requirement. There's no ethnic requirement any longer. There's no moral checklist. There's no, you know, certain thing you must do or stop doing to enter in, to have entrance into the kingdom of God. Entrance into God's kingdom is free to those who simply rely on the price that Jesus has already paid. That's the essence of the gospel. And it's right here in these verses, though it's kind of confusing at first glance. Entrance to the family and kingdom of God is free for those who rely on the price that's already been paid. Of course, that begs the question, are you relying on that price that Christ has paid? Or are you relying on your own self, your own efforts, and your own righteousness? So we've seen Jesus reveal his glory. We've seen more unbelief. We've seen Jesus give more teaching, more information. He's trying to shape the way people relate to God. He's been doing this throughout the Gospel of Matthew because, as I said, we are slow learners. The disciples were slow learners. So he keeps teaching, he keeps revealing, he keeps shaping our understanding of who he is and what he's come to do because we're slow learners. But even if you're a slow learner like me, there are ways that we can learn. There are ways we can grow in our faith. Let me just ask this question before we move forward. Don't answer out loud, but this is just an honest question for yourself to ask. So ask yourself, self, do I want to grow in my faith? Just ask yourself that and be honest. Okay, no role playing, no game playing with yourself or with God. Do you want to grow in your faith, in your trust, in your understanding of God and His ways? Just ask yourself that. Be honest. Be honest. I pray that you do. We often think about faith as something that's static. In other words, it doesn't move, it's motionless, it's just kind of stationary, it's static, it doesn't move or change. We talked about this 2 weeks ago in our Bible study on Wednesday night when we considered Paul's statement to the Thessalonians. He said to them, your faith is growing abundantly. Do you remember that from two Wednesdays ago? Your faith is growing abundantly. Pastor John Stott explained that passage by saying, quote, we tend to speak of faith in static terms as something we either have or we have not. I wish I had your faith, we say, like I wish I had your complexion, as if it were a genetic endowment. Or we complain, I've lost my faith, like I've lost my spectacles, as if it were something like a commodity that we could lose. But faith, he says, and this is key, faith is a relationship of trust in God. Faith is a relationship of trust in God, and therefore, like all relationships, it's a living, dynamic, growing thing. End quote. Are you growing in your faith? Do you even want to? As we close, I have just one or two points of application. Hopefully I can give some help here. How can we grow in our faith? If you answered yes to that question, let me try to just give some basic help. How can we grow in our faith? We must listen to and look at Jesus. We must listen to and look at Jesus. Learning happens through listening and looking. Listening and looking are related. We look at Jesus when we're looking. We look at Him when we're listening to Him. And when we're listening to Him, we're looking at Him. You're like, okay, John, that sounds very vague and abstract, but here's what that means for you today. The Bible must have a prominent place in your life. I don't know how else to say that. There's no other way to kind of explain that creatively that I know of. The Bible, the words of God, has to have a prominent place in your life. How do you listen to Jesus if you're not listening to Him through His Word? How do you look at Him if you're not looking at the best self-portrait ever painted, the Word of God? We see and hear Jesus most clearly in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible must have a prominent and continual place in our lives. That's why, if you're not interested in the Bible, then you will hate my preaching week after week. Because what we want to do every week is to look at what this book says and let it shape us. Let God shape us. As we look at Christ and we listen to Christ, we want to be more like Him. And in fact, there's a verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So as we look at the Lord, it says we'll be changed into the same image of the Lord, one degree of glory after another. In other words, we inevitably become what we're looking at. If you're a parent, you know this to be absolutely true because you know and you've seen your children look like you, do things like you, say things like you. Why? Because you're their parent and they see you more than anybody. It's scary, isn't it? Especially as you get older, you start seeing in your own life your mom and your dad. Does that freak you out a little bit? Okay, just me. Why? That's never saw that one coming. It's because our lives reflect what our eyes are looking at. Inevitably, our lives reflect what our eyes are looking at. So, if we want to grow in our faith, the eyes of our heart and our mind need to be pointed at King Jesus as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Notice again, chapter 17, verse 5. Did you see what the Father said? Chapter 17, verse 5. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. So if you want more faith, you want a bigger faith, not a little faith, then listen to and look at Jesus as He's revealed Himself in His Word. How you do that is up to you. But if you don't do it, then your faith will remain stagnant and little. One final application. Last thing I want to say here. People who don't yet know Jesus can't listen to Him or see Him unless we tell them about Him and show them what He's like. How are they to believe in Him, Paul says, of whom they've never even heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And then Jesus Himself says in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world," talking to the disciples, "let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." People who don't yet know Jesus need to see Him and hear Him from us. How on earth are they going to if we don't? The government can't change anyone's life, right? We are the church is the reflection of the glory of God. We must speak and show the glory of Christ. We must. Our faith may be little, our understanding is limited, but thankfully God is so patient and gracious toward us. He is committed to our learning. He is probably more committed to our education of Himself than we are. He will finish the work He started. And He wants to use us, our words, our deeds, to start a work in those who don't yet know Him. So to this end, may we obey Jesus' command. I'm sorry, the Father's command. May we listen to Jesus. May we make it a priority to listen to Jesus, His Word, to look at Him, to know Him, to walk with Him day after day after day. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that some of these things that I've said would sink into people's hearts and minds. I pray, Lord, that You would now do the work that I cannot do. You would change people's hearts, change people's minds, show people Your grace and Your glory, show people that they don't have to hide anymore, that there's freedom in Christ. The sons are free. Oh, that phrase is so beautiful. Those who trust You are free. So we don't have to hide and pretend like we're better than we really are. Lord, help us to be honest about where we are. Maybe we have no desire to read Your Word. We have no desire to be in a small group and to pray with other believers and encourage one another and study Your Word. Maybe we think that's for, you know, super Christians and people who are self-righteous or something. Maybe we need to be convicted this morning that we need to grow, that our faith is stagnant and shrinking, and that we need to connect ourselves to other believers. We need to get ourselves into Your Word and Your Word into us. Lord, help us. Give us strength and grace to do these things, not out of guilt, but out of joy, out of this freedom that we've already been given in Christ. Help us to seek You, to know You, to see Your glory, to listen to You. Help us, Lord. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.